Romans chapter 13. We want to look today at stewarding God's grace in simplicity. Since we've changed the sections, since we've turned the page from the first half to the second half of the book of Romans, we've been confronted by God's mercies. And he says, because of these mercies, I appeal to you to live in such a way that it makes a difference, giving the very body in which you live as the vehicle by which God is writing out his story of his glory. And so we've been encouraged to steward this grace, but to steward it together with others, to steward it with sincerity, to steward it in submission. And this morning we want to look at the fact that we're called to steward this grace in simplicity. There's a lot here, but it's very, very, very simple. We've already preached the message this morning. God tells us to walk in love, and he tells us to walk in light. Let's read this section together, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. The Bible says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or revelries, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Well, if you didn't happen to remember, this week does happen to be Valentine's. So it's a big week. I'm just kind of helping all you guys out there. End of the week, Valentine's Day. If you don't want to get some cards, Henning's has plenty of cards for you. All right. So, that's a shameless plug. But the idea behind Valentine's Day is to highlight love, right? And we think of love, and we think of Hallmark, and we think of cards, and we think of commercialism. But when we think of love, we know that love changes everything, right? I mean, where else, for what other reason, would some big, burly, tattooed, scruffy-faced construction guy go into a flower shop and buy flowers, right? That just doesn't happen. But love changes everything. It takes us and it tempers us from our animal nature, and it makes us aware of somebody other than ourselves. In fact, we see that love even changes intelligent people into fanatics, right? And we see that there's sometimes we do things out of love, out of passion that we wouldn't normally do. I'm not calling Alex a fanatic, okay? It's all right. For those of you who are with us online, Alex is here in his jersey. Corey's here in a different kind of jersey. All right, so there will be marital counseling tomorrow, one way or the other. So that love remains. But love changes everything, doesn't it? We do different things when we love, when we're passionate about something. Have you ever had a child who loves music and that you've not had to ask them to go and practice at the piano? I think of Kyle States, right? Every day, Vince would get up and say, "Kyle, don't forget to practice today." No. He's like, "Where's Kyle?" "Oh, he's practicing. Again." Why? Because he loves what he does. Love takes the duty feel out of that which is an obligation in our lives. Love makes us want to do what we're supposed to do. I like how Emil Brunner says it. He says, to love is liberty. And the commandment of love can be neither correctly understood nor rightly fulfilled as law. You must love. That is the injunction. That is what we're called to do. It says right there at the end of verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it isn't meant to be this, oh, if I have to, right? I'll give her the flowers. I'll cheer for the team. I'll love my neighbor. Love is freedom. Love is liberty. And to understand love is to not understand it through the lens of law. It's to understand it through the lens of liberty. But what we have to understand is that love changes everything. Bill Mount says, love is the inevitable response of a heart truly touched by God. Can you go with me to 1 John? 1 John. As we go to 1 John, there's two things that I'd like us to see. When we get there, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that God is something. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message that we've heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light. Okay. It doesn't say a lot of things where it says God is something. It says God's loving kindness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. Here it says God is light. And it uses a noun. It doesn't use an adjective. I am holy, therefore be holy, for I am holy. Here's a noun. God is noun. God is light. This is kind of unique. Okay? Let's go up to chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is noun, love. These are two unique statements within Scripture. You don't understand God if you don't understand Him through the lens of light, because there is no darkness with God. He allows darkness, but He always brings light out of darkness. The idea of light has to do with God's glory, God's resplendent effulgence, God's overflowing magnificence that to gaze upon would instill a nuclear meltdown in that which is creaturely, at least when it is in its sinful state, in its physicality. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom because of this powerful, overwhelming brightness and brilliance of God's glory. But here he says, if you don't love, you don't know God. Because to understand who God is, you have to understand that God is love. And this isn't just one of those random characteristics that's picked out of a theology book and say, which one should we say? This is what sums up God. God is essentially in His very nature, in His character, in what He is, in who He is. He is a Trinity. He is a tri-unity. Father, Son, Spirit. Three in one. God is never without the agency of His love. And the Spirit communicates the love of Father to Son, and the Spirit communicates the love of Son to Father. And the very being, essence of God is compounded and comprised in this lovingness that is transmitted back and forth within the Trinity. He says, you don't know God if you don't know love. Now let's go down to verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, I want you to keep this in mind as we flip back to Romans chapter 13. Okay. God is light. God is love. If you don't know love, you don't know God, because when God comes into you, love comes into you. You live in love. You dwell in love. You dwell in light. Because God resides inside of you. And that's the theological construct that Paul has given to us as we've worked through the book of Romans. We're going to review it in just a second. But we have to understand that God is light and God is love. And those who are changed by who God is are commissioned to reveal what God is like. If God has made himself real in your life, he has done so through the vehicles of his light, his absolute magnificence, brilliance, glory, non-darkness, and he's revealed himself to you in love. And when you know him, you love him because you know that you are loved. You know that he knows everything about you. And that he could throw you away, he could discard you, he could kick you to the curb, but he didn't. Instead, he hung his son on a cross in your place, put all of your sins on him and nailed them to that cross. And then Jesus' body was taken out of the land of the living, buried. And 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. That high priest bearing the guilt of the people into the very holy of holies and coming out, standing on his own 2 feet, vindicated as an acceptable sacrifice, bringing God's holiness to all of God's people. What an amazing drama portrayed for us in Jesus Christ. So when this happens, when this exchange takes place, what do we do with this? Thank you very much. We go on living our own lives. That's impossible. That's impossible. If God has come into your heart, it's impossible for you to do life totally without him. You can try. In fact, you cannot try very hard to pursue him, and you will be hounded by him because he loves you. And you'll find for a while that you can walk without thinking of God, but you can't walk indefinitely without thinking of God. At first I thought he said his assistant was on an eternity leave. I said, wow, that's pretty cool. Where do we sign up for that? You cannot take an eternity leave from God if you are God's child. You can walk away for a little bit. But because of his love, he pursues us. Surely goodness and mercy chase us down all the days of our lives until one day we dwell in his house forever. So this is the reality that we need to keep in mind as we come to this passage. So let's take just a little bit of a review. If we're to steward God's grace in simplicity, let's try to keep it simple. What's the simple outline of the book of Romans? Well, let's do it this way. Pop quiz. What's the first section of our outline? What chapters? Chapters 1 through 3. What do we find in chapters 1 through 3? Sin. We find sin, and we find the need of the gospel. So in chapters 1 through 3, what's a theme verse that kind of reminds us of sinfulness in these chapters? There is none righteous, no, not one, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a couple of different verses we can use here, but the reality is there is sin. And because of our sin, we need a gospel. Okay, what's the next breakdown? Chapters 4 and 5. What do they give us? Salvation. And so we have the gospel that's presented. It's provided for us. Sin requires salvation. Okay? What's a verse that we can tag along with that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're convinced of our sin. So while we were still sinners, God took the initiative to inject Jesus Christ into the story so that he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Next section. 6-8. And what happens in chapters 6-8? Sanctification. This is where the power of the gospel is on display. We saw that those who are made alive actually live. They have this swimming upstream kind of energy, power, living inside of them. And so we're swimming against the grain. We're going against the flow. We are going a different direction. Jesus talks about the way that is narrow. And we have people that are pressing on to the broad way, this whole crowd. But there's a few that are swimming upstream, and they're going to the straight and narrow gate. Okay? And that's what it means. As we're made holy by God, now this holiness has to look like something. We've been buried, he says in chapter 6, with Christ. We've been made alive. So consider yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ. Okay, that's what God wants us to understand, that in Jesus, he's taken us and buried that old, sinful, selfish one and given us brand new life in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go 20 years and below. What's the next section after chapter 8? What do we see in chapters 9 through 11? Joanna will help you if you want. 9 through 11, you know? We see the of God, a big word. Sovereignty. We see the sovereignty of God. And here we see the wisdom of the gospel. That God has provided salvation from our sin. A salvation that makes us holy because he is holy. But as we watch this sovereignty play out, we see that Israel, who was given the word of God, was given the promises of God, was given the worship of God, was given the service of God, they themselves do not automatically inherit the salvation of God. In fact, they receive the condemnation of God for taking their Messiah and nailing him to a cross. And you would think of all people on planet Earth, the Jews would be the one who get this. God says no. In fact, as they reject this gospel, it opens the way for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. But it's because of the Gentiles that the Jews will be brought back in to receive their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we see God's wisdom in that through this, he may have mercy on all, because all are condemned by their sin. All may have mercy by this God. Aren't you thankful for that? There's nobody excluded from God's mercy. There's nobody outside the reach of God's salvation. And we come to the last section. It might start with 12 and goes to 16, all right? So what do we find in chapters 12 through 16? It probably starts with an S. Service. Here we have the practice of the gospel. What's the very practical outworkings of this gospel? And we've seen one verse in particular that stood out at the very hinge in this transition. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice that now, because you are being sanctified, you are holy and acceptable to God in the service that you render. We were having a doctrines class not long ago, and somebody said, I never in my life thought that God could be pleased with me. Isn't it a liberating thing when you realize that you can put a smile on God's face? And it's not because you work hard. It's not because you have accomplished some great thing that nobody else in the world has ever accomplished. You broke the code, right? You solved cancer. You don't have to do that. What puts a smile on God's face? Thanking Him for all that He's done. Psalm chapter 50, he says, you know what God wants as a sacrifice? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Do you love the fact that God loves you? That's what God loves. When God gives you His love, do you open the Valentine? Does it make you cry? Are you overwhelmed that you swim in an ocean of God's mercy? That brings a smile to your Father's face. Obedience brings a smile to your Father's face. When you swing and miss, but you did it with all of your heart, puts a smile on your Father's face. You ever watch somebody try to do something and they bombed? But they didn't want to do it in the first place, but they were willing to do it. Doesn't that put a smile on your face? You say, man, that guy tried. I mean, he tried hard. Didn't turn out too well, but he did it. He did it. That puts a smile on our Father's face. You ever tried sharing the gospel and you thought, wow, that went bad? And you think, wow, God has to be so embarrassed, so ashamed of me. He's up there saying, He'll do better next time. He won't make that mistake again, I guarantee. These things please our Father. And so He says, I want you to understand that you, in the life that you live, in the body that you wear, you can put a smile on your Father's face as you start to live out the reality of this gospel. But I want you to understand that like Christ, you must be broken. It's a sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, taking up your cross daily and following Him. And when you do, then you'll be used. And the way that you'll be used is by serving others. Serving others. What did Jesus do? The night He was betrayed, the night they have this Last Supper, when they're all done with supper, what does Jesus do? He gets up, He takes off His coat, He puts on a towel, and He gets down and He washes their feet. He becomes a servant. And that's what He makes of us. Jesus Christ is broken, then He gets down to lift others up. And that's what it means to be a leader in God's economy. Dad, that's what you're called to do. Mom, that's what you're called to do. Older sibling, that's what you're called to do. Younger sibling, this is what you're called to do for others. We're servants. As we stoop to lift others up, we look like Jesus. So that's where all of this fits. I beseech you by the mercies of God, because of God's love for you, let God's love change you from the inside out. And as we've watched this, He's given us several motivations. That our faith is worked out in relationship. And so we see that we don't have to do this by ourselves. In chapter 12, we see that there's different giftings, right? And the body has different giftings and different expressions. So I'm not comparing myself and wondering, I wonder if God is as pleased with me as He is with them. And we don't have the privilege of being proud and saying, well, God's got to be more pleased with me than He is with them. We don't have that privilege. God's given you a task within His kingdom, and He's given them a task. And we need each other so that as we seek to be faithful, we can shoot that text and say, listen, I can't do this in my own strength. Would you pray for me, please? Have you ever been at a place in life where you didn't even know how to pray? You get down on your knees and words just don't come. And you've asked somebody else to pray for you. And it's like God unlocked heaven. And all of a sudden, they're saying what you wish you could say as they pray for you. We need that, right? And so He gives us this context of stewarding this practical righteousness in the context of togetherness. And then we saw that our welfare as a citizen is at stake in all of this. We have a public display of where this righteousness needs to find traction. And so in the first part of chapter 13, We see that this takes place as we learn to submit to the rulers, the authorities that God's put place in our lives. Paying taxes, as simple as that is. But this is the arena in which this righteousness is lived out. What we're going to find out here in verses 8 through 10 is that our reputation as a neighbor is at stake. The neighbor idea is, the word is literally the one who is near. So this isn't just believers, it's not just unbelievers, it's anybody that God puts in front of you. It's the people that you actually meet. This is the arena in which this righteousness, this holiness, this new life has to play out. We're going to see at the end there in verses 11 through 14 that the time of our true citizenship is at hand. Yes, we're citizens on planet Earth, and for Paul, he was a citizen of the Roman Empire, right? For us, we're citizens of the United States of America. And maybe you're lucky enough to have a dual citizenship, right? But whatever politics are at play in our lives, we're citizens here, but we're really citizens there. We are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when Jesus Christ was seated in the heavenlies, that's where he's placed us. So we're residents of heaven, citizens of heaven, living on planet Earth. He calls us ambassadors. And then we find out that this current time is characterized by conflict. And so as we wait for this dawn of this new day, the day of the Lord, he says, we need to put on the armor of light because we're in the middle of a conflict. What does that armor look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the flow of where things are going this morning. But as we look at this text, I want us to see two simple requirements for all who know God's mercies. And we've talked about them already, but in verses 8 through 10, we see that because of our obligation to fellow man in this broken world, we must walk in love. Verse 8. Owe no one anything. Now, we're starting at the division line in your Bible, but look just before that. Verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything. Wait. I owe all these people these things, but I'm not supposed to owe anyone anything. What is he saying? He's not trying to be tricky here. The idea is that he doesn't want us to allow our debts to remain outstanding. Don't leave any debt unpaid. The point of this isn't that he doesn't want us ever to take out a loan. That's not unbiblical. In fact, Jesus says there's going to be people who want to borrow something from you. Give it to them. This loaning economy is a part of the present way the world works, okay? If anyone asks, give it to them. Loan it to them. And don't require it back. God isn't against loans. God is against not paying our loans. There seems that there was, especially in the early church, as they would work through like the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. Well, wait a minute. If I'm not supposed to require anything back from those who borrow from me, you know what? I don't need to pay back anything that I borrow from somebody else, right? Because it's not really about here and now. This is about an eternal economy. So I can borrow from Mike, and I don't need to worry about paying it back because he owes it to me to not require it from me. So I'm just going to live in the light of God's grace. No. Don't leave any debt unpaid. There's debts that we owe one another. the Christian shouldn't be less concerned about paying back our debts. We should be more concerned about paying back our debts. And that's what he says here. Don't let any debt remain outstanding except this one debt, to love one another, because this debt will never be fully paid. Is there ever a time, guys, when you can say, you know what? I've loved my wife enough. Bad Valentine's Day. Okay. You can never come to that point where you say, I've loved that person enough. I'm done. I've paid enough. I don't have to love that person anymore. Bill Mount says, the Christian is to allow no debt to remain outstanding except the one that can never be paid off. Why is the debt to love others a debt that can never be fully paid? Why is our debt to love others a debt that can never be fully paid? Let's take it back to what we talked about at the beginning. He who does not love does not what? Know God, because God is love. Okay. If my job is to enter into the ways of my God, when does his love end? When he ends. And since God is never ending, he is eternal, the requirement to follow in the ways of my God, particularly in the love of my God, it's without an end date. There's no expiration date on the requirement to continue in God's love. And so we love others as long as there's a God in heaven who loves us. Make sense? As long as you are dependent on God's love for your very existence, you are an ower of God's love to those that God brings into your life. So don't owe anyone anything except the debt that you can never pay fully. Now do you understand? When he calls us to have a living sacrifice in our bodies, and he says, who are you supposed to love? Well, you shall love your neighbor, the one that God draws near to your body, the one that you find yourself in physical context with. Do you ever find yourself around people you don't want to be around? What is your obligation to them? To love them, right? These aren't the hallmark people of Christianity. When God says, this is what I want my life to look like in you, this is what my life must look like in you, wherever you go, I will bring people into your life that I want them to know my love. How will they know it? They won't know it because you cuss and honk your horn at them. They won't know it because of your road rage. They won't know it because of... They'll only know it because of your love for them, empowered by me. Will you love the people that God brings into your life? Let's look at how he lays this out for us. He says, love is the one debt that we can never fully pay. But love is the fulfillment of God's love. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, while we're talking about love, let's talk about what real love is. And he's going to get back to the sexuality that is oftentimes mistaken for love in just a little bit. But these commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and any other commandment are summed up, they're brought together, they're brought to a head in this one expression. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love the near one as you love yourself. And so oftentimes, this verse or this passage is explained. Now, implicit in this is that you should love yourself, right? If you don't have a proper love for yourself, you can't love others well. That's not at all what this is saying. The presupposition is you already love yourself, Okay? And there are people who do inflict self-harm, but it's not because they think too little of themselves, it's because they think too much of themselves. They're thinking too much about themselves. God says, you love yourself. You just do. That's the starting point. Now, as it's your innate character, it's your innate nature to pull back your hand from the burner, to pull back from relationships where you feel threatened and hurt, to pull back and self-protect or self-promote. I want it to be instinctual in your life to love others like you already love you. Now, we can go back to chapter 12. So, weep with those who weep. As much as you would instantly cry when you hurt, I want you to feel their hurt in such a way that it drives you to tears. As much as you would rejoice when something good happens in your life, I want you to rejoice when I bring something good into their lives. We're going to look in just a minute down in the second part of this verse. He says, I don't want there to be quarreling. I don't want there to be jealousy. Jealousy has the idea of being angry when somebody else gets something good that I didn't get. God says, no. When I bring good in somebody else's life, I want you to instantly find joy in their joy. That's what it means to love somebody else like I love myself. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, it's kind of a weird way of saying this. Verse 9 says in the positive way, love your neighbor. That's kind of like I'm supposed to do something for them. In verse 10, it's stated, if I don't do something bad to them, then I'm loving them, right? Well, you know what? I never have to talk to my neighbor, and I won't do anything bad. Therefore, I'm loving them, right? I don't even have to talk to people. I can leave people alone. I can unplug from other people's lives, and I will be loving them. No. The examples that he gives here, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. So am I really okay if I'm not murdering somebody? That's the base. You can't go past this, right? Am I really okay if I'm just not sleeping with other women? No. Am I really okay if I'm just not taking stuff? No. The law is stated in negatives. Here's what love doesn't look like. Love doesn't look like stealing. Love doesn't look like taking. Love doesn't look like indulging. Love doesn't look like killing. Love doesn't look like coveting and wanting more. Love doesn't look like these things. But it's not this really low standard that's only defined by what I don't do. Love is actually what I do, what I invest. It's looking like God who's overflowing in his goodness. It's that shalom where the goodness that he builds into my life spills over into another's life, and the goodness that he builds into their life spills over into my life. And he says, you know what? When we learn to love like God loves, and there's this overflowingness of seeking the benefit of others, you don't need rules. You just don't. Praise God, one day the cookies are going to be out on the counter and there's going to be no lid on the cookie jar. Because we will be able to enjoy in the right amounts, we won't indulge, and we will rejoice as we enjoy the cookies, right? Okay. You don't have to put rules where people are self-regulated. And God says, that's what my love does for us. Now, we haven't been good at it. So I've had to give you rules because you had no concept of self-regulation. But now that you have the Spirit inside of you wherever you go, now that you are learning to train your conscience to line up with my word, I'm giving you liberty. It's not about the rules. It never was about the rules. The rules were to help you to understand the requirement of walking in my ways. I'm a God who loves. I have the benefit of that person in mind, even when you have their ill in store. God says, I want you to love them with the love that I have for them. So a law that's articulated often in the negative, but it's observed, it's meant to be observed in the positive. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, right? The second requirement we need to keep in mind is that because of our obligation to our glorious Lord and His coming kingdom, we must walk in light. We have to love. Love fills up God's expectation for us as humanity, us as dominionators of this globe. And we do it in the context that's broken. And that's the context in which we discovered God's love for us. But verse 11, he says, besides all this, you know the time. And he's not talking just chronological time. He's talking about an event. He's talking about that time on the calendar where things are coming to a fulfillment. He's talking about, like, the Super Bowl. Okay, it just happens to happen tonight, right? But it's been on the calendar. We've been waiting for the Super Bowl. And we know at the right time, this happens. Okay? He says, you know the time, the hour has come, verse 12, the day is at hand. What day? What day are we talking about? There's a day in the Old Testament that's referred to again and again. It's called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when God sticks his hand into the playing field and he starts taking control, sovereign control of the pieces and moving them into places that he wants them. He is directly, sovereignly involved. He's accomplishing the benefit of his people. And he's accomplishing the defeat of his enemies. So the day of the Lord is sometimes gloriously joyful. The day of the Lord is sometimes terrifyingly scary. But this day of the Lord is near at hand. He says, why? Because Jesus Christ himself has stepped onto the playing field. Everything's changed from this moment on. Jesus says, you'll see me again. When Caiaphas asks him, are you the Son of the living God? Jesus says, you'll see me again when I come in the clouds, coming from the right hand of my Father. I've stepped onto the playing field, and I'm staking out this whole place as mine. I'm going to set up my kingdom. That's what he's talking about. You know the time, the hour has come, the hour for you to wake from sleep. You ever set your alarm? There's two different kinds of ways to wake up. I love John Rutter, so I set an alarm, especially on Sunday mornings, to John Rutter. On Friday mornings, I get up at 5, and all of a sudden, I hear these French horns. It's just beautiful. I wake up, I was like, oh, it's early, but I need to get up. And every once in a while, I don't know why, my music gets disconnected from my alarm. And it goes, like, where did the duck come from? Like, oh, my word, this is a nightmare. Okay. As Paul says here, it's time for you to wake up from your sleep. And you didn't just get this cup of cold water sloshed in your face. Okay. You didn't get to the bottom of your coffee and find this drowned centipede. You woke up in such a pleasant way. You woke up by being surrounded with God's love. You woke up to life by the biggest bear hug that you could receive. You woke up not with halitosis in your face, but with God whispering in your ear and saying, listen, child, despite all your sins against me, I love you. It's like the Aslan at the beginning of the stories, the Chronicle of Narnia, as the Focus on the Family put it together. I got it out for my kids when they were like really young. And at the very beginning, you have this lion talking. He goes, Narnia, awake. And the kids are like, this is scary. But when you understand who's speaking, it's like, wow, God just spoke my name. He's woken me to his life. He's woken me to his love. He has given me something I've never had before, absolute security that's not based on me or my performance. It's based solely on the performance of Jesus Christ. I'm awake. Paul says, now listen, you know the time. Jesus Christ has stepped onto the playing field. You know the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Salvation is right now nearer to us than when we first believed. Do you ever stop and think about that? Today you're closer to heaven than yesterday. Whatever yuck comes into today, today you're closer to heaven than yesterday. Well, you know what? Bring it on. I don't care what's happening today. Today, I'm closer to heaven than yesterday. That's a reality. And Paul says, you know what? That ought to motivate you. When you think you can't go one more hour loving that person that you don't want to love, you don't even like them, let alone want to love them, remember, you can do this because you're one day closer to eternity than yesterday. Love them today. You don't know if you even have to love them all day. Just love them right now. Jesus Christ is coming. You can do this. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone. What does that mean? It looks pretty dark out there to me. When Jesus Christ walked out of that grave, planet Earth and creational history was never, ever, ever the same. The night, the terror, the darkness, the death, it's done. It's defeated. Jesus has won. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. I try to get over here on a Sunday morning about 5:45. And every morning I come down that driveway and I look over and I see that one star. It's there in the east. And just a little bit of glow. It's not sunrise just yet, but there's just a little glow. And I always think, God, today, Jesus Christ has already come. You've promised that that new day is dawning. What does it look like? How close are we? The day is at hand. So because the day is at hand, let's cast off those works of darkness. He starts to use some clothing terms. Take off, put on. But taking off, like taking them off and throwing them away, wadding them up as though they were asbestos-ridden or fiberglass-strewn pieces of material that you want to just get rid of. Excuse me. He says, I want you to take off those works of darkness, and I want you to get rid of them, put them far from you. And let us put on the armor of light. The only way that you can fight in this darkness is if you put something different on. You can't go out there naked in this battle. You just can't. You can either perform clothed with those wet, ridden garments that are ugly and filthy, or you can start to perform in that which has been provided to you. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor that has been given you, that full panoply that God has given, the armor of God. So let's put on this armor of light and let us walk properly as in the daytime. Because we're of the light, we're of the day, we're of the daytime. Let's walk properly. There are ways to walk improperly. And he's going to talk about that in just a second. But you are people of the daytime. That means you are always on display to those that you do life in front of. And what should they see? Well, they should see the love of God and they should see the light of God. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in, the ESV has orgies. Usually has a sexual connotation to it and often mixed with wine or strong drink. And so orgies and drunkenness. The word translated orgies here is actually the idea of revelry. And it's a, I like how Barclay says, it's a kind of revelry which lowers a man's self and makes him a nuisance to others. This is the Mardi Gras kind of feel, revelry, at 2 o'clock in the morning when decent people are trying to sleep. It's that kind of revelry. And then drunkenness is what it says, but it's the idea of forfeiting self-control along with my self-respect. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality. The word is simply beds. Not in beds. Finding a bed wherever I want. Taking any bed that I want for myself. Finding my pleasure where I want it, when I want it. This is not there. Not in sexual immorality or sensuality. Sensuality is one of the ugliest words. Aselgeia in Greek. Aselgeia. It's like, it's putrid. It's like puke. It's filthy. It has the idea of one who is lost to shame. It's shamelessness. It's somebody who doesn't know how to blush. It's somebody who goes outside without their pants on and they're not even aware of it. They don't even care. In fact, they're going to do things. They're going to just be as rude in public as possible, and they could care less what people think. Ugh, just filthy. And then the last one's not in quarreling or jealousy. The idea of quarreling is competition, sizing up the competition and having to be better, having to one-up, finding it impossible, and hating being surpassed. And then jealousy is the idea of hating that somebody else would get something good when I didn't. I appreciate that Peterson says Roman dinner parties commonly included all of this behavior. Think about what he's asking us to do. In public, submit. In private, love. In private, live out the light. So when you get together with others, the people that God brings into your life, you owe them something. Not just not committing adultery, not just not murdering them, not just not stealing from them. But I want you to think of the context where they live out their lives, and they call it fun. They call it the good life. You think of all the different Super Bowl parties that are going to go on tonight. It's going to look like this to some degree, right? There's going to be sexual slovenliness. There's going to be debauchery. There's going to be rejoicing in filth of this world. There's going to be jealousies. There's going to be hard feelings. He says, you cannot call that the good life. You have to put on display in front of the people that God brings into your life what the good life looks like. It looks like you're a member of the day. You recognize the dawn. You're not walking around as though in a stupor as drunk. Not walking along in a stupor as though asleep. You are awake and alert to the glory of God. You're awake and alert to the love of God. And it's your job to help others to become alert to His glory in His love and His light. He says, here's how you do it. Verse 14. You all, it's a plural verb, each one of you, all of you, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that you didn't do that when you got saved. You put off the old man, you put on the new. But this has the idea of every day going back and reminding yourself who you are. I'm a child of the King. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is my bridegroom. It's when you stop and you look at that ring on your finger. Oh yeah, I'm married. I have an obligation. As I look at that ring, it's the idea, remember who you are. Remember the name that you wear. You've put on the name of your bridegroom. And because of that, don't make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, its lusts. You have the Spirit. The Spirit has to control your flesh. Your flesh cannot control your spirit. That's broken. But God has given you the Spirit. Let's go back one more time to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this flesh spirit, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, means, Romans chapter 8, down in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is, in your flesh, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So, my friend, take your bodies and make them a living sacrifice. Wherever you go, you have two duties. When we walk in love, we're living out the horizontal responsibility in this world to fulfill justice. I have an obligation to show every person that I come in contact with the love of this God. I also have to walk in light, which means I have to walk aware of my vertical responsibility of a God who's absolutely holy. And as I keep these two axes alive and in front of me, I will showcase the glory of God. Those who are changed by who God is are commissioned to reveal what God is like. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? If so, it's because you've come to know God's love. You've been changed by God's love. Now it's your job to show what God's love looks like. God's people are called to walk in God's ways, in His love and in His light.